Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. You know, one of the joys of working in a church setting is that you're surrounded with men and women who believe the same things that you believe. They affirm the same things that you affirm. Their purpose of life and their goals and desires are very much in alignment with your purpose and your life and your goals and your desires. Now, in a church setting, all of us, by God's grace, we have the same view of the Bible, that it is the very Word of God, and that that Word of God is the very foundation for our life and reason and for what we do and why we do it. But that's not the world that most of us live in. As followers of Christ, most of us live and work in a world where we are surrounded with men and women who do not believe the same things that you believe. They do not affirm the same things that you affirm, and their purpose and their goal and their desires in life are not in alignment with your purposes, your goals, and your desires. And in such a world, the world that we all live in such a world, the Bible is considered as a piece of religious literature, completely irrelevant for life. You know, as children of God living and working in such a world, many times we find ourselves increasingly isolated. Our view of life, our thoughts, and our ideas, although making the most sense, are stifled or outright rejected. As you think and as you reflect on that, you begin to get a sense of the life and times of Noah. And we're going to talk about Noah, but the passage that we have in front of us is not necessarily a biographical account of Noah. You see, the passage in front of us puts on display the very character and the very attributes and actions of a holy God. You see, this is an account of a holy God in action. We learn from the Bible, for example, that all calamity, everything that is wrong ultimately because of sin. We live in a fallen world. And in such a fallen world, God sometimes brings about a special calamity as a part of his divine judgment. We see that in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, and we will see that in chapter 7 with the flood that comes. It's very ironic that it's raining tonight and we're going to talk about the flood. We also learn in God's word that before he brings about a special judgment, he will always warn the individuals about the impending judgment. It's not an arbitrary decision on his part. He will always warn before the judgment is unleashed. Not only will he warn, God always displays patience. It is almost 1,650 years after creation and fall that he will send out a worldwide flood. You see, he has been incredibly patient. He has been so patient that many times people assume that he is not involved at all. But he is. And when it reaches, when sins and evil and violence, when that reaches a point where the iniquity is full, God brings about his judgment. Don't also miss the fact that all that is written for our instruction and for our learning. That even a catastrophic kind of an event such as the flood is a mere precursor to the ultimate judgment where God's Son, who in his first coming came as a Savior, in his second coming will come as the judge and will ultimately destroy all sinners at the end of human history. Don't miss that fact as you get into the details of this text. You know, we've been learning about what was going on before the flood or the antediluvian period. And so I've titled the last two lessons and today's lesson also as the days of Noah, part three, if you will. You know, in part one, we learn about the diabolical union, and we reach the conclusion that this was a union between fallen angels and man, or daughters of man. And Satan's intention behind sending his demons was to thwart God's plan of redemption. If he were to be successful in his plan, then he would infiltrate the entire human race with his seed so that there would be no scope for the seed of the woman to enter the world, the diabolical union. We also consider the dire warning where God warns the people that his spirit will not strive or contend forever with man That is, that he was going to withdraw his spirit, and that man will have 120 years before the wrath of God was going to be poured out on sinful man. Verse 3. That brought us to the days of the Nephilim. We learned there that they were the product of the union between fallen angels and the daughters of men. And in their days, man became, so to speak, the very center of the universe. The focus was on man and his fame and his name rather than on God. In part 2, in verse 5, we were brought face to face with the very depravity of man. We learned that the actions of man were greatly wicked, and the very attitudes, the heart attitudes of man, was only evil continually. Man was depraved, that is, each faculty of man in his every part was sinful through and through. And depravity, we learned, is not a word that we need to get afraid of or be afraid of. It does not mean that every man is as evil and sinful he can be, but that in every aspect of his being, his body, his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions, in all aspects of man, that he is sinful. Sin has infiltrated man in all of his aspects. In verse 6 and 5, we as readers are given a glimpse of God's heart as he sees all this wickedness. The text tells us actually in verse 6 and 7, that verse 6 specifically, that he was grieved in his heart. We see a dejected heart. He's grieved because he sees what sin can do to each one of us. It separates us from him. It entices us to seek self-pleasure rather than to seek God. It blinds us to the truth. It enslaves us, and it leads us further and further on the path of self-love rather than a love of God. What it ultimately leads to is to face a God with his judgment and his wrath, where sinners who continue on their path of rebellion are ultimately destroyed and sent into an eternity apart from God. That's what sin does to you and to me. But we also learn that all is not destined to destruction. There was one man who found favor from God, one man on whom God chose to shower his grace, and that man was Noah, a distinguished remnant. And so today we pick up our narrative in verse 9. We are asking and answering the question, why the flood? And in asking the question, we are looking at what was going on before the flood, because once we understand what was going on before the flood, we will have an answer to why the flood. And so let's turn to Genesis 6, verse 9. We'll try to cover all the rest of the chapter today. Genesis chapter 6. Let me pick up in verse 8 to get some context. But Noah, it says, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First of all, the righteousness of Noah. The righteousness of Noah. Notice, first of all, that we begin in a new section in verse 9. This section begins with the words, these are the records of the generations. And the phrase, the record of the generations, is one word in Hebrew, and we learn that that word is toledoth, a word that occurs at least 13 times in the book of Genesis, and 10 of those 13 times, it's used to introduce a particular section. We can say that there are 10 sections in Genesis, all either begin or ending in the word toledoth, the generations. And here in verse 9, it is used to begin a new section, a section that is focused on one man, Noah. These are now then the records of the generations of Noah. What do we know about Noah? In verse 8, we are told that it was Noah who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're not yet told about this, his actions, because his actions will follow verse 8. We are simply told that Noah found favor in the eyes, that is, grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is God's sovereign electing grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is not something that he deserved. None of us deserve God's grace. This is something that he received, and that is what made him different. But I want you to notice the order in these last three verses, verse 8, 9, and 10. Noah receives grace, and because he receives grace, he is now in a right relationship with God. He is one who is declared righteous. He's now a justified individual. And only justified individuals love God and live in a manner that honors the Lord. Here it also mentions, notice verse 9, that he was blameless in his time. And only justified individuals ultimately are able to walk with God. That is the order. It is an order, it is a structure that is found throughout the scriptures. Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul in writing to the Romans says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice the order there. Now the text here mentions three things about Noah. It says Noah was a righteous man. It says Noah was blameless in his time. And Noah walked with God. Let's look at them individually. First of all, Noah was a righteous man. This is the first mention, actually, of the word righteous. Here Moses uses it to describe Noah. And the Lord describes this very characteristic about Noah, not here, but in verse 7, where he says, "Then the Lord said to Noah," chapter 7, verse 1, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." A righteous person is a person who meets the standard of right conduct. In the law, this is the very standard, the very character of God. A righteous person is a justified person. That is a holy, righteous person. Noah, you see, was a completely righteous man. And the only way he could be completely righteous, the only way God could view him as righteous, is if he covered him with his righteousness. You see, God granted Noah his righteousness. And that is what the text is saying, verse 8 and verse 9. It is, as it were, God granted Noah the very garments of salvation. And now Noah is declared righteous. And the only way that could happen is if all of Noah's sins were placed on Christ, who one day in the future would bear them at Calvary and took all his punishments, the full punishment for Noah's sins. That's how Noah could be declared righteous. Noah was justified. Noah was righteous. But there's another quality of Noah that is mentioned, and that is he was blameless in his time. To be blameless is to be complete. It is to be whole. It is to be entirely sound. In the same vein, it means to be someone without a defect. You see, that same word, blameless, it's translated as unblemished. Further on in the rest of the law, the word indicates a moral uprightness. It points to a person's character and his integrity. And while the word righteous about Noah tells us of his position in regards to God, the word blameless tells us of his position in regards to other men and women who lived during that time. Notice it says blameless in his time. Noah, you see, did not behave the way that other wicked people did. He was the one blameless man of his time. But there's another quality that is mentioned about Noah. It says he walked with God. And when we looked at that expression in chapter 5, as we looked at Enoch's life, we learned that it is a metaphorical expression. It's a lifestyle that is characterized by one's devotion to God. One who walks with God is one whose life is marked by a close relationship with God. He or she is in communion with him. It is marked by intimacy with God. You see, to walk with God is to spend time with him. It is to love the things, as I mentioned last time, to love the things that he loves. It's to hate the things that he hates. And that same expression is used for Enoch in chapter 5. But although it is translated the same way here, there is a slight difference between when it's used for Enoch and when it's used for Noah. What is the difference? If you notice verse 9, you know, these are the records of the generations of Noah. That is kind of the heading of that section. But the verse begins, Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. So the word begins, verse begins with the word Noah. And also the verse ends with the word Noah. This is how it ends. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and with God walked Noah. Now what Moses is telling us by putting it that way is the fact that Noah was completely and utterly dependent on God as he walked with God. Let me ask you, how are you doing when it comes to walking with God? Can men and women who are involved in your life say, that man, that woman, that girl, that boy is one who walks with God? And then verse 10, we are told that Noah became the father of three sons. A quick comment on that before we move to the next section. You know, many believe, as they try to justify the origin of races in these couple of verses, they say that Ham means black, Shem means dark, and Japheth means fair. And those who believe that, they believe it because they're looking to provide a basis for their theory of how different races came about. But if you look closely at the meaning, Shem actually does not mean dark. It rather means, it's a Hebrew word that means a name or renown, name or renown. Japheth means the one who is enlarged. It can also mean fair, but fair in the sense not of fair skin or white skin, fair in the sense of beauty. That's what Japheth means. And finally, Ham actually most probably means warm or hot. And we will look closely at those words again when we come to chapter 10 and 11. Suffice it to say that Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. First of all, then, the righteousness of Noah. Secondly, the reason for the judgment. The reason for the judgment. Notice verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Notice a few things about these two verses. Notice the number of times the word corrupt is repeated. A Hebrew writer, a writer of Hebrew poetry or prose, would repeat words to make sure that we understand what he wants to emphasize. To be corrupt is to be marred, it is to be ruined. And the sinfulness on the earth was so pervasive, man was so totally corrupt, he was so totally depraved, and human wickedness was so universal that it tells us that God saw that. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born in the midst of this corruption. And the word corrupt also sometimes is translated as destroyed. The earth, in other words, was in ruins. See, Moses also uses another word to describe what was going on. Notice verse 11 at the end. He says the earth was filled with violence. Now, the Hebrew word there is Hamas. The earth was full of Hamas. That is to say that the crime rate was as high as high could be. There was unjust treatment all over the world. There were deadly assaults all around all the time. Not a day passed by where someone was not murdered or raped. That is what the earth was facing. The earth was filled with violence. There was corruption and corruption and more corruption. Men had brought this ruin on themselves. It says, all flesh, man and animals have corrupted their way upon the earth. Their way, meaning their actions and attitudes, were corrupt. And they brought ruin upon themselves. In the middle of those two verses, at the beginning of verse 12, is a short phrase, God looked on the earth. It's that same exact Hebrew phrase mentioned in Genesis 1:31. There, when God looked, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now when he looks, all he saw was humanity, earth, and all flesh, so far from that original mandate that it grieved him in his heart, verse 6. And to not do anything about it would fit the description of a deistic God, would it not? That is one who creates everything and then leaves us to our own resources. But this is not a deistic God. There is no such a thing as a deistic God. There is only one God, and this God is a personal God, the true God, the sovereign God, who's always, always one who is in control. And he does do something about it. One more thing before we move to the next section. Henry Morris points out in his commentary that Genesis 6, verse 12, is the middle verse of Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. It's right at the center of those 11 chapters. And while the earth had forgotten God, he says, God was still looking on the earth. What does he do? What is his response to corruption and violence? Notice, first of all, or thirdly, rather, the reality of the judgment. The reality of the judgment. Notice verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth, or along with the earth." We have here the first time that God speaks to Noah directly. You see, twice before, in verse 3 and verse 7, he speaks. But for the first time, it's recorded here that God spoke to Noah. "The end of all flesh, the destruction of all flesh has gotten my attention. The earth is filled with violence," verse 12, "and this is not what I had purposed for the earth. This is the very opposite of what I had intended for all flesh and the earth. And because of this," he says, "I am going to destroy all the flesh along with the earth." The last time we met, I referred to the fact that there are at least two other mythologies that have a flood account. In fact, there are many, but two major ones. One was the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the other one was the Atrahasis. And in both of these mythologies, the flood is a result of an inconvenience to the god of the earth, Enlil. But to the God of the Bible, the only true God, corruption and violence are not merely inconveniences, no. To the God of the Bible, they are the very antithesis of his plans and purposes for this world. They are in complete and direct opposition to his very character. He is, you see, a holy God. He's a just God. And what is happening here is completely and utterly unholy and unjust. And so he says, "I am going to destroy the earth." What then does he do? That's what he says he will do, but how will he bring that about? In verse 13, he tells us what is he going to do, and then verse 17, he declares how he plans to bring about such a destruction. Go down to verse 17. He says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." We've been talking about the flood for the last 3 weeks, but this is the first time God tells us, as he speaks with Noah, what is he going to do in response to the violence and corruption and the depravity of man. "Behold, I am bringing the flood water upon the earth." What will that accomplish? Well, that will destroy flesh in which is the very breath of life. From under heaven and everything on earth will ultimately perish. The word there for flood in verse 17 is a Hebrew word that is only used in this particular section of chapter 6 to chapter 11. And then it's used once more in Psalm 29, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. It's a psalm of David. As David describes this period, he says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." Who brought about this flood? It's Elohim, the God that is mentioned in chapter 29 of Psalms. And it's only used here to refer to what is God doing there. And that is then a very unique word, a word that reminds us God's response to what was happening in this period. You see, no one who existed at that time had any idea of what that meant. Flood? There was no word like that in their category. But in simple language, what the flood meant was God was going to bring about flood there was going to be so much rain and so much water that it was going to destroy all the animals and all the human beings, indeed all the flesh that had the breath of life in them. That's what the flood was going to do, completely obliterate them. And so for 120 years, yes, 120 years, Noah is going to preach. Peter calls him in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, the preacher of righteousness. What was Noah preaching about? Very much, very likely he would be saying, repent and believe, because God is going to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. For 120 years, one person and one message. Repent and believe, repent and believe. Perhaps you have friends, relatives, neighbors, I'm almost certain all of us do, who are not believers in the God of the Bible. You know, while the method may change, the message will always remain the same. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost imagine the response as Noah preaches. What are you talking about, Noah? What is rain? Well, it's water coming down from heavens. You mean water that we see in the seas and rivers is going to come down from the sky now? Yes. Well, who's going to take it up there? God. And not only is there water going to come down from the sky, it is going to be so much water that it's going to destroy everything, including animals and human beings. Oh, tell us, Noah, how can we be saved from that? You hear almost the mocking tone in that. Repent and believe. But the response to Noah was that no one believed for 120 years, except, as Peter records for us and as the text here records for us, seven members of Noah's family, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Now, like Noah, we too have a message, don't we? While Noah preached how one can be right with God, he was a preacher of righteousness. We who live today, who are a part of this generation, also preach righteousness. We preach that we can be right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for each one of us tonight, that you wouldn't leave from here without knowing whether you're right with God. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. You see, you and I, if you're a follower of Christ, we preach that God became man. He was born just like us, and he lived a life just like us, but without sin. If you're a follower of Christ, we preach that he alone lived a righteous life. We preach that he alone lived the life that God had intended for all of his image bearers to live. We preach that in Christ Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We preach that he is the very image of the invisible God. We preach that salvation is in no one else, and that there is no other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name, of course, if you are a child of God, you know that that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we preach the same message that Noah preached. The only difference between us and Noah was that Noah looked ahead to the day when the Messiah would come and pay for his sins. But we who live in this generation, we look back to a time when the Messiah did come and paid for our sins, yours and mine. And it was his sacrifice that was acceptable to God, a fact that was confirmed by God when he raised him from the dead. Remember Paul preaching at Athens in Acts 17, verse 31. That's the Christ you and I preach. Coming back to our text, what was God's rescue plan then? How is he going to preserve Noah and his family? Fourthly, the rescue plan from judgment. Notice a few collection of verses. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. He begins by telling Noah to to make for himself an ark. Another unique word that is used for the word ark, a word that is also translated in the scriptures as a basket or casket. This word for such a structure is only used in two instances, one for the ark of Noah, and the other, interestingly, for the basket in which Moses as a baby was placed and set among the reeds by the banks of the river Nile. This ark, this huge basket, he says, is to be made of gopher wood, verse 14. It's probably cypress wood or some wood in that category, something that was found in that region of the world. And then he says, it shall be something that is covered inside and out with a material called as pitch. This was some sort of a caulking material that kept the wood together. The word there, interestingly, is the Hebrew word kafar, and it simply means covering. Here was pitch or caulk that was used that covered the entire ark. Interestingly, the same word is also translated as atonement. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, Moses writes, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make kafar, make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by the reason of the life that makes atonement or covering." Whatever the exact nature of this pitch is, this caulking material was, it was capable to provide a covering for the ark, to keep out the water of God's judgment. And in a similar way, the blood of the Lamb provides an atonement, a covering for your soul and for mine. That is one picture of what we can gather from here, but there are two more stronger pictures of who Christ is and what he has done. As we go down further, it brings us to the dimensions of the ark. The ark, he says, was designed for capacity, for floating stability. It was not something that was designed for speed or for navigation. But here he gives the dimensions of the ark. Notice, it says it was 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in breadth, and 30 cubits in height. If we assume that one cubit is 18 inches, then in terms of feet, it would be 450 feet in length, 75 feet in width, and 45 feet in height. Many modern scholars who are well-versed with what ships should look like or the shape of the ship should be, they tell us that the width of the ship should be 1/6 of its length, which is what we find here as well. Two things about the ark. This was a huge ship shaped like a basket. It was so huge that a structure larger than this particular ark was a ship that was made in the 19th century. So for more than 4,000 plus years, there was not a structure that was created to float on the water that was made until the 19th century. So it was a large ship. It was large enough and strong enough to weather the flood. But also it was something that was very spacious. It had an approximate deck area, scholars tell us, about 95,700 feet or square feet. Morris, in his commentary, writes that it has a 14 million cubic feet of capacity. This was about 522 standard livestock cars as used in the modern American railroads. I have a picture here of the livestock cars that are used. But let me break it down further. 240 sheep can be transported in one stock car. And so you do the calculation for those of you who are into maths. If you have 522 cars, there would be 125,280 sheep that can be transported. What more are we told about the ark? It says that there was to be a window for the ark, an opening for the daylight. Perhaps the same window Noah used in chapter 8 as he sent out these birds for information. There was also to be one door. Notice verse 16, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. All were to enter and exit through that one door. Yet another picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us, then John chapter 10, verse 7, you remember, that he was the door through which the sheep entered. He was the one which led to the resting place for the sheep. That was the door. The sheep must both enter for safety and then go out later for service and work. That was only one door that was available. And that text tells us that Jesus Christ is that door. The ark also, in verse 16 at the end, tells us that there have also to be three decks, lower, second, and third decks. Three sections which were then further divided, as verse 14 tells us, into different rooms. The fact of the matter is that's all the description that is given in this particular section. Noah is perhaps thinking, all right, I got the dimensions, but what do I do with this ark, Lord? And that is answered. Go down to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Verse 18, notice as it begins, it says, but that is in contrast to what is mentioned in verse 17. And in verse 17, he says, I'm going to destroy all the flesh. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, he says, but I am going to establish my covenant with you. You are going to be in the ark, Noah. And here's how I'm going to protect you. Remember, my covenant is with you. This, by the way, is the first time that the word covenant is used as well. Now, the details of this covenant we will be looking at more when we look at chapter 9, verse 9 to 17. For now, just know that I'm making a promise to you, to your sons, to your wife, and your sons' wives. And here's what I want you to do, Noah. I want you to bring two of every kind of animal in the ark so that they can be alive with you, male and female. Birds, animals, and creeping things, all after their own kind. Two of every sort. You might be asking yourself, how could all of them fit into the ark? Well, we ask this question because we think there might be millions of kinds, and we think that these kinds were all the size of an elephant. Well, that's not true. Think back to this particular livestock car that I still have on the screen for you. Think back to the 125,000 sheep that could fit on the ark. And the average size of an animal is less than a sheep. Don't always think of an elephant or a giraffe, but the average size of an animal is less than a sheep. And so, considering the size and the kinds, scholars tell us that only 60% of the ark was occupied. Two more things before we conclude as we look at verse 22. But look at verse 20. It tells us that two of every kind will come to you. That is remarkable. Perhaps the animals sense some change in the weather or the atmosphere and that nudged them to gather at a centrally located place. Or it may be that the Lord intentionally urged them to head towards the ark, regardless of their instincts. But regardless of the two ways in which they could have come to the ark, God was the ultimate cause of bringing them to the ark. It was not as if Noah was on a mission to find these kinds of species. No, they came to him, to the ark. Verse 21 tells us some more prep that was needed on the part of Noah and his family as they got ready to enter the ark. He was to take for himself all food that was edible, food both for the animals and for the human beings who were going to be in the ark. As you look at these verses, in fact, the entire chapter is projecting a certain image to us. It is screaming as to how far creation had come, a creation that was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, is now very evil and full of sin. The reference to preserving all living creatures, the reference to the male and female, verse 19, should remind us of references to male and female, both the gender and the ability for the male and female to come together and procreate, should remind us of Genesis chapter 1, when everything that existed, God looked at and he saw that it was very good. Something that led Adam and Eve to sin, which ultimately led to this, was also the reference, notice in verse 21, to food. Noah, you should take food that is edible for you and the animals, something that will help you sustain as you are in the ark. Morris puts it this way, the deplorable condition of humanity in Noah's day. How did Noah respond? What was Noah's reaction to God's instruction? And that brings us to the end of this chapter. Notice verse 22. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. You see, Noah simply obeyed. It's interesting that chapter 5, verse 29, is where we are first introduced to the name Noah, first introduced to this man. But we don't have a single statement from Noah's mouth in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, and then for the first time Noah speaks is actually chapter 9, verse 24, when he pronounces the curse on Canaan. You see, from chapter 5 until the end of chapter 9, God is the one who is doing the talking, and Noah is simply listening. And while in everything everyone else disobeyed, and every intent of the thought of man was only evil continually, Noah it is who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah it was who was righteous. Noah was the one who was blameless. Noah was the one who walked with God. And a reflection of his walk with God was that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. He completely obeyed him, or he obeyed him completely. In fact, three more times that particular phrase of Noah obeying God is repeated again. All those three times it's in chapter 7. Go with me there before we conclude this section. Genesis, chapter 7, notice verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. The Lord commanded something, and Noah obeyed it completely. Let me quote Morris as he concludes this section for us. As he looks back at Noah, he writes, Noah was not only a man of strong faith in God's word, but of thoroughgoing obedience to that word. The tasks God had given him to do were monumental, extremely difficult and discouraging. And yet Noah never questioned or complained. He simply obeyed. The last verse of the sixth chapter succinctly summarizes a whole century of God's long suffering while Noah preached righteousness to those who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared. I don't have a separate slide for all the lessons we can draw, but perhaps this one that we can all take from here. We all have God's word in a language that we can understand. May it be said of us that we simply obeyed. That we simply obeyed. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. May that be the testimony of our lives. These are people, yes, those 128ers, those countrysiders, simply obeyed God. They did what God commanded them to do. We close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you that it was written for our instruction and for our learning. You are a good God, Lord. You are so incredibly patient with us. We do live in a fallen world. We do live in a world that is marred and marked by sin. And in such a world, you continue to provide us opportunities to call out to you in repentance and faith. For those of us sitting here, perhaps who don't know you, Lord, my prayer for them is that they would tonight call out to you in genuine repentance and faith, that they would place their trust in the only way that you have made for us, the only door that is available to have access to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would seek refuge under the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when you look at them, you would not look at their sin,
but the righteousness of Christ. Those of us who know you in this way, Father, we just fall down and give you thanks for saving such undeserving people like us. May we never get over the fact that you did this, that you showed your favor to us, that you showered your grace upon our life. And so, Lord, we do pray for today, for the upcoming week. Lord, help us to be a good reflection of what it means to be your child. Help us to live blameless lives. Help us to be people who are marked as one who walk with you. Let that be our testimony, O Lord. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen. But generally, for those of us who are new, we get into small groups at this time to discuss the lesson further. For tonight, we have a special evening as we celebrate the last Wednesday for John and Sky. So I'm going to come down here, and then before I call up Charlie and Lindsay, I'm going to ask John and Sky a few questions, if that's okay with them. Not that they have a lot of choice here. Thank you, Rich. So who wants to hold the mic?
I got it.
Okay, submission there. All right, well, we're so glad that you are here. Glad that you are looking forward to something exciting. Sad that you would not be a part of this group moving forward, but thankful for the opportunity to have spent time with both of you. So just know that we love you and thankful to the Lord for both of you. So tell us a little bit about yourself. You know, how did you come to 128? And then how did you meet here?
So my boss just invited me to Countryside, I think it was last March or something. And I was just looking on the website for the different ministries and saw a singles group. So I was like, all right, yeah. I'll show up.
Yeah.
We ended up meeting I think a couple weeks after I started coming.
It's a blur.
Right. Jacob Stafford invited me to a Q&A night.
Yeah.
And found her sitting in a corner on an ottoman. And
I was choking on some food.
Okay.
And I figured I didn't want to disturb people with my coughing, so I sat in the back of the room. He was late, so
I was
he was
late.
Bothering me for more food. So
I did try and eat all of the food she cooked.
Okay. Sky, how long have you been at 128?
2 years.
2 years?
Two and a half.
Was it just before the COVID?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it really was. Because I had started, and then I think I took a break because of trying to finish my master's degree, and that was happening kind of in the middle of COVID, the beginning of COVID. So,
excellent. Yeah, well, exciting. And then you met in 128. You met what was it, like a year back?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. About a year.
Excellent.
Wow. I looked for when Jacob had sent me the invite, and I think it was May 7th.
Okay.
So.
Yeah, I hope you remember all the dates.
I'm sure at one point I won't.
Okay. It's on the calendar.
Yes.
Well, wonderful. We're glad to have you both, and I'm going to ask Charlie and Lindsay to come forward, and we're going to share a few things with you guys, and we'll pray. But as they come here, know that there's a table outside, and there are a couple of ways in which you can encourage them, write notes to them. There's a large sheet of paper, but also smaller notes of paper that are out there. So use them, write verses that you think will encourage them, and we hope to make their evening a special one. Okay,
I'll share first. So Sky, it's been a joy getting to know you through 128 and seeing the Lord's hand in bringing you and John together. I know you've received a wealth of counsel already and are eager to walk in the Lord's ways as you enter marriage, your marriage relationship. So what I'd like to share is a well-known passage with you as you prepare for your marriage to John. It's the story of Mary and Martha from Luke 10, 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I can relate to Martha. Many women can. Our days can be full of things to do which help others. We like to serve our families, serve our husbands. We like to serve in the church. We know serving the body is something our Lord commands. Serving pleases the Lord and brings him glory. He created us for good deeds such as these that bless, help, and encourage others. We have jobs, we have housework, we have errands and cooking. There's always a need to meet. And if the Lord blesses you and John with children, there will be even more exciting ways to serve the Lord in parenting and raising children. In our story, Martha was distracted with much serving, the scripture says. No doubt her intentions might have been good. Jesus was in her home, and she wanted to be a good hostess. But it seems he saw in her heart something was amiss. Jesus tells her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Here was God in the flesh, in her midst, and yet she was troubled and anxious about many things. Maybe she wasn't even aware until the Lord said this. What was she missing out on here? It seems the Lord wanted her to enjoy and delight in his presence. He wanted her to be focused on him. He came that she would have life and have it abundantly. He came to be the Savior of the world, her source of joy, and her King forever, her treasure, her peace, her comfort, the healer and redeemer of her soul. It seems she was just so distracted with these other things, she missed out on the greatest good. Mary had chosen the good. She was at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. But how gently he responds to Martha to help her gain perspective. It's likely that as you and John begin life as a married couple, there will come busy days and opportunities to be busy with good things. Your days will be full. Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so as you seek to love and serve as a wife to John, as the days become busy and filled, build your house on the rock of Christ and his word. Seek his face. As the moments turn into days, days into years, and years that one day will have seemed to fly by, make the most of each day by savoring the goodness of God and the gospel. Behold his glory through the living and active word given to us. Abide in Christ's love and grow in the knowledge of him. Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." We love you guys.
You're good there. You're good. You know they're newlyweds. I saw John when he needed to scratch his nose. He wouldn't let go of Skye's hand. So she had to go up with him and scratch. So.
Are you sure it was his finger then?
Yeah, right. Nails, yes. So John, I remember the first month you were here, I'm thinking, who is this motorcycle riding, gun carrying, bearded, bald man? And turns out he's a pretty good bearded man. And I'm thankful for our time in group together this last year. What's that?
Some might say a beardo.
Beardo, yes, there you go. That's a new one. I need that. You know, what I've learned from John and seen in John over the last year together is he really has a humble and teachable spirit. And He knows how to laugh, and I think, I haven't seen him cry, but I think he's got a soft, tender spot in there. And it is that tenderness and gentleness that I just want to encourage you in tonight. You know, your God-given role soon to be with Sky is one of headship, and that's your position in your marriage, and that comes with leadership, and you'll provide protection and direction for Sky and the family. And you know you're not to think of yourself as a CEO barking orders at anyone. You know that. You know you're to love Christ, love Sky as Christ loved the church. You're to love and lead her as Christ loves and leads the church. And of the many ways we could think of how Christ does that, I thought of gentleness for you. And I want to emphasize the aspect of the gentleness of Christ. You know, your honeymoon phase will one day wear off. And both of you, the neat thing is, both of you are about to be one flesh. The problem is, you still have your own flesh. You still have your own sinful flesh. And the way that comes out in me is selfishness, and then all sorts of bad things and problems arise from selfishness. And so I want to ask you, how will you treat Sky when problems arise? And the answer, that if you want to be like Christ, is to be gentle. Love her and lead her with gentleness. I thought of Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a good invitation. You've made an invitation to Sky, and she's accepted that. And now, your role in marriage is not to replace Christ, but to reflect him. And to reflect Christ, I encourage you to be humble and gentle in heart. You know, this isn't an idea. The idea of that is that you're just not overly impressed with yourself. You're considerate of her. You're considerate of her weaknesses. Christ, in our passage, we see that he takes more burdens off of his bride than he puts on her. And when he asks something of her, when he requires something of her, it's easy and light. And she finds rest in him. She doesn't have to fear what will happen. We don't have to fear what will happen when we come to Christ with our burdens, with our sins. And she shouldn't have to fear that when she comes to you. So when Sky needs rest, be there for her. When she needs comfort, be someone she can come to. When her soul is burdened even by her own sin, be gentle. Lead her, yes, lead her, but lead her with humility and gentleness. And when problems arise, be gentle, be humble. And when you do this, you'll be loving Sky as Christ loves the church. You want to pray together?
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good and gracious miracle of marriage and the gift of marriage. Thank you that we know that before the foundation of the world, you not only set John and Sky apart as your own children, but you planned that you would unite them as one, as husband and wife. Lord, we are so thankful for witnessing that, and soon to witness the formality of that in the weeks to come. Lord, I'm so thankful for the teaching they've received here at the church on how to live for you, and then out of that, to love one another. Lord, I ask that you work in a mighty way in John and Sky's heart in the days and weeks and years to come to learn how to love each other well. Lord, a new role of leadership is upon John, and I do ask that he would cling to your son to learn how to lead and love well. A new role of submission, a unique role of submission is now upon Sky, and I ask that as she submits to you, she will find joy in submitting to her husband. Lord, I ask that in the days and weeks to come that they would find their greatest joy in you and give you thanks for how you've blessed them. Lord, give them a long life and marriage together. give them a ministry together here at this church. Help them to serve the body here together and grow in love for one another. Lord, we have great hope and expectations as we send John and Sky off, and our hope is ultimately in you. And so we give you thanks for the good that you've done and that you have for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes. 23 years. So Jeremy and Tricia, why don't you come up? Yeah, it's been, I think, 2.5 years since you've been serving in 128. Yeah. Just want to give you a platform to share what's on your heart, and just so that we can know better ways to and pray for you guys. Yeah.
Thank you. So as those of you who have gotten to know us and have been in our group have heard me say a number of times, you do the best you can with what you've got while you've got it. What I mean by that is we don't control circumstances. The Lord does. We're responsible just for stewardship. And so our goal is always to do the best we can to manage those things that the Lord's given us and to minister in those relationships that he's given us in particular. And we were going through some challenges with our kids. They're doing really well in a lot of ways, but there are a lot of struggles as well. And we're wanting to spend a little bit more time focusing on and addressing some of those things. There are other life circumstances going on. I don't know if any of you have watched any of the news in the last several years. The economy's not doing great. There are other issues going on out there. And so just from a stewardship position, we're trying to take care of some financial things. And Trisha's going to be looking to do some part-time work and some of those things. And just the combination of things that we're working through right now with the circumstances the Lord's given us are just occupying our time to a point where we can't really minister the way we need to within 128. So James chapter 4, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Short version of all this is we don't know what's going to happen in our life. We're just supposed to be responsible and take what the Lord gives us with gratitude, whether he gives us abundance, whether he takes away, whether it's things that are pleasurable or things that are painful. The goal is to serve as best we can, and that's where we've come to at this point, which is why we're stepping away from 128.
Yeah, no,
we'll still be around the church. Yeah. So, and those of you who we have been ministering to, feel free to reach out to us still.
Yeah. Yeah, no, we're thankful for both of you. Appreciate your heart for the Lord and for his people here. Thankful also for your heart as a dad, and Tricia, yours as a mom, as you seek to minister to your children. Just have appreciated you both serving in this ministry. Thankful for the many lives that you were involved in and impacted through just interactions, through time spent with them. So we're going to miss you, but we're glad that you're not leaving the church or anything like that. But we trust God's plans and purposes for you both as you seek to honor and please him. So let me pray for them, and then just know that on the back table on my right, there are cards, and there are things that we have placed there. Take time to write notes, especially as you've gotten to know them. You know, I'm sure it'll be encouraging for them to read some of the things of how they've impacted your life. And so for that, we have a table at the back with cards and pens. So let me encourage you to do that after the song is over. So let me pray for you, Jeremy. Yeah. Lord, I'm so thankful to you. You are a kind and a gracious God, one who is slow to anger, and so abundant in mercy. Even as we looked at today's chapter, we are reminded of your holiness. We are reminded of how just you are, but also how patiently you work on our life. You are a God of grace and mercy. And for those of us who have experienced some life, we have seen repeatedly how you have come through, how you are a God who is a promise keeper. Lord, we entrust our lives to you. I'm so thankful for Jeremy and for Tricia and for how faithfully they have served you here. Thankful for, first of all, bringing them to this area. Thankful for Jeremy's role as he serves as the design director and for his hand in so many things that we see, whether it's the bulletins or whether it's images or whether it's t-shirts or whether it's booklets. In so many areas, Lord, we have seen him being such a blessing to us as a church family. And I know that it would not be possible without Tricia's help and support and encouragement. So I'm thankful for her as well. Lord, as they seek to minister to and shepherd their own children well, I'm thankful for their children. I commit each one of them into your hands, Lord, this time that they get to spend with them. And I pray that you would be honored through it. Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom as parents. Lord, guide their steps. We know from James that those who need wisdom, that they should ask from God, and he gives without reproach and without holding back. And so I pray that they would continue to find themselves on their knees as they ask for your help, as they ask for wisdom. And Lord, that you would grant their requests and give them wisdom as they seek to shepherd their own lives well, but also the lives of their children. And Lord, I pray that they, in and through all of this, that they would seek to honor and please you. Lord, I know that that is their heart. I'm thankful for them once again. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to use them in the life of this church or wherever you take them, that you would use them for your glory and honor. Thankful for our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.